Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai, his brother's son Lot, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of God. In this chapter, these nine verses, we're going to look at them under 3 points, which is there in your outline. God's call, which we see in verse 1. God's promise, which we see in verses 2 and 3. And then Abram's response, which we see in verses 4 through 9. So God's call in verse 1 is summed up in most basically in one word. Go. God's call to Abram is go. And this is sort of like a coin with two sides to it, two parts of this go. We see right in verse 1, go from your country, your people, your father's household. Go from, and go to, continuing in verse 1, go to the land I will show you. Go from, go to. Go from out of his former life, go to into a new life of faith that is centered in God, following God's call, finding life in him. Go from, go to. It's the call to forsake, to leave behind, and to follow. Forsake and follow. Forsake everything and follow where God leads. So go from, we see, go from your country, your people, and your father's household. And let's not, due to our modern ears, miss the weighty significance and countercultural nature and costliness of this call to Abram. You know, it means leave everything. Leave every source of identity and familiarity. And security. Leave everything. You know, leaving homeland and family, at least in our culture here and in our modern world, is much more common than it was in Abram's day and age. You know, with our ease of communication and ease of travel and our more individual-based identity rather than community family identity-based, leaving home, family, homeland is more common than it was. But for Abram, it was everything. To leave everything, it was leave family, homeland, culture was to leave everything behind in an unthinkably radical way. I remember when I packed up most of my belongings into my little Honda Civic and set out from home on a 3-hour drive to Gettysburg College to move all my stuff into Stein Hall, room 201, I think. This was in 1999, I know, don't tell me before you all were born. At the time, I I can't describe, I'm sure you can relate how difficult and drastic of a change and a move that felt, right? But it, all the as difficult and drastic as it may have been for you and I, it was all the more for Abram. One writer sums up that for an ancient person in the ancient world, says it this way, that the call to leave homeland, to break ancestral bonds, it was to expect the unthinkable and the impossible. What Abram is called to leave in that time and place and day and age is everything, every marker of identity, every source of security, and every bit of familiarity. All for what? Go to the land I will show you. A land he doesn't even know where it is yet, and even if he did, he wouldn't know anything about it. A strange, foreign land in which he would be in exile. It's a call to forsake his identity and finding his identity in the things of this world, and to find a new identity in God, his relationship to God, and God's call upon his life. You know, there's no shortage of supply of things that we try to build our identity on, and things that the world around us tells us to build our identity on. And the more that the world around us tells us to build our identity in something other than God, the more confidently it declares that to us, the more confusion and emptiness and despair result. Because we shouldn't be surprised by that, because we cannot build our identity on outside of and apart from our Creator, the one we were made for, the one we were made by. We can't create our identity apart from our Creator. We can't create it for ourselves. We have to find our identity in our Creator, the one who made us. We can only find our identity in our relationship to Him, the one who made us, and the one who redeems and rescues us, the one who calls us by His grace to be His very own, to belong to Him, to call Him Father, and to know His fatherly love upon us as His dearly beloved children by grace. It's a call to know and belong to God, to leave everything else behind and find our identity in Him. And central to that, one more thing about this call from and call to, central to that is this call to Abraham, not just to leave identity, not just to leave security, not just to leave familiarity, but to leave behind idolatry and sin. Abram's family and Abram himself, before God's call comes to his into his life, is lost and blind in the darkness of idolatry. Where he comes from, in chapter 12, he's in Haran. In chapter 11, we see he actually came from Ur, even further away. Both Ur and Haran in the ancient world, were, we know, were centers of moon worship, worship of the moon god. And even it's possible that some of the names in Abram's family reflect that commitment to moon worship. But whether that's true or not, we know later in Scripture, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates, where he worshipped other gods, and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." See, worshipping other gods, idolatry, that's where Abram was called out of. And he was called to knowing and worshipping the true and living God. Worshipping other gods, idolatry, instead of worshipping the true God. And even if we don't have literal statues of idols in our homes, We all have idols in our hearts, things that are God replacements in our lives that we live for and serve. But they're false gods, and they only lead to slavery and death. And so Abram's call is a call to forsake idolatry and sin. And it's a call to turn to God and be in a relationship with Him. And when he arrives in the land, he worships. We see in verse 7 and 8, verse 7, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then at the end of verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that phrase, called upon the name of the Lord, actually you see earlier in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 4, that is describing the true worship of the true God in contrast to the godlessness and rebellion of the world around. God calls him out of sin and idolatry to worship. Go to a new relationship with the true and living God. This is the call to conversion. Conversion, the doctrine that recognizes that in our fallen state of sin, we have turned away from God. We have turned our back on God, that our lives are directed, fundamentally opposed to God, in the direction of sin and rebellion against Him. And conversion, then, is God's grace coming into our lives to turn us around towards God. And here's the, let me just try to sort of visualize what we ought to learn from that, is that in those two parts of conversion, there is repentance from sin and faith in God. And repentance from sin is turning away from sin. And that always goes together with faith, turning towards God in faith. Because you can't face two different opposite directions at the same time. If in our sin we have turned our back on God and our lives are headed in the opposite direction of Him, in opposition and rebellion against Him, conversion is turning towards God such that by His grace our lives are headed in a fundamentally new direction, oriented towards Him in love and service and worship and obedience. And you can't face two opposite directions at the same time. You have to forsake one or the other. You can't live for God and live in sin. You can't follow the call of God and at the same time pursue after sin. You have to forsake one or the other. You have to turn your back on one or the other. And the question this faces us with is, which direction is your life oriented towards? Which one have you turned your back on? And I think this is important. We often hear this false message that repentance, forsaking the life of sin, isn't a necessary part of the Christian life. And in fact, even further than that, we often hear the false message that God's call comes into our life primarily to affirm the current direction and orientation of our life. Let me tell you, that's not the good news of the gospel, because that's not good news. If what the Bible says about sin is true, that the wages of sin is death. The thing that sin pays out to you for giving yourself to it in service is death, spiritual death. Then it's not good news to say that God's call comes into our lives to affirm us in our sin. God's call comes into our lives to rescue us from our sin. That's good news, because sin is death. Sin is slavery. Sin is darkness. And God's grace comes into our life to rescue us out of death into life. out of darkness into light, out of slavery into freedom. Following God means forsaking sin, which is death, and finding life, eternal, abundant in Him. Because He is life. He is life. Of course, you know, repentance is an initial decisive event in the Christian life when we are converted, when God's grace first comes into our life. But it's also an ongoing, everyday reality because sin, the struggle with sin continues all through this life. We will fail, and we need the grace of God's forgiveness in our failure. We will struggle, and we need the grace of God's strength to enable us each day to press on in the battle and fight against sin. If you want to know God, you must respond to God's call by turning your life from sin towards Him in faith and obedience. And if you have done that, well, we can't pat ourselves on the back. We can only give praise to Him. It's only because of His gracious call, which comes into our lives when we were powerless, when we were unable and unwilling to turn away from sin, when we were enslaved to sin, when we were lost and blind in our sin. And His gracious call comes into our life to make us, to open up our hearts to Him. To make us able and willing to turn to Him. Only because of His grace. Praise God for His gracious call to us in our powerlessness. Praise God to His gracious call to us in our undeservedness. To bring us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This call to Abram, it reminds me, this call to leave behind, to forsake, and to follow, it brings to mind what happened when the Son of God came to this world. And He called disciples to leave everything and follow Him. And they left everything behind to follow Him. It's for anyone who takes up this call of discipleship, it's a costly call, as it was for Abraham, as it was for those first disciples who followed after Jesus, as it is for us today. It's a costly call, but the cost of the call is more than outweighed by the promised reward. And Jesus said, you know, if you want to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's the call to death and self-denial. But He goes on, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Will find true life in Him. The cost of the call is more than outweighed by the promised reward. And we see that in Abram's life here. God's call to him is go. And God pours out these lavish promises upon him. God's promise, that's the next thing we're going to look at, verses 2 and 3. And this promise is summed up in one word, just as God's call is summed up in the one word, go. God's promise is summed up in one word, blessing. Blessing. And if you look through verses 2 and 3, you see the word blessing appear five times, and you see the concept in every part of it. Every thought expressed is the thought of God's blessing poured out upon Abram. Blessing, or being blessed, what do you think of when you think of this word blessing in our day and age? Well, it's often in our day and age thought of, or a word that's used in kind of maybe shallow, self-centered ways. But the idea of blessing in the Bible is far deeper and richer than that. It has its origin and source in God Himself, who is the source of any and all blessing in this life. He is the source of goodness and life itself. God is the source of blessing, and central to being blessed in life, then, is being in relationship to the one who is the source of blessing in life, God. And God blessing something actually first occurs in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 when God creates and he blesses that which he made. And now it here appears again in this next phase of God's redemption, because God's redemption is about God graciously restoring his blessing to where sin had robbed it and curse had entered in instead. In fact, the outline of the book of Genesis, in a thematic outline, and really the outline of the whole Bible, God's whole story of redemption, can be summed up with this idea of blessing. Genesis chapter 1, blessing given, where in the beginning God created life abundant, centered around him, the Creator. He made us for life and joy, which we found by knowing and walking with him. Blessing given. Genesis chapter 3, blessing lost, where sin enters in the world and separates us from God, the source of blessing and life and joy. Sin removes us from God's presence and brings instead slavery and misery, shame, guilt, and death into the human experience. Blessing given, blessing lost. The third part of that outline of that story is blessing renewed, where God's grace comes to renew his blessing through his plan of redemption, which is ultimately the spiritual blessing of forgiveness and cleansing and adoption as his children, resulting in a renewed relationship with him. A renewed relationship with God, that is the ultimate blessing of redemption. And that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see. We saw that already in chapter 3. There was what's called the first gospel. Maybe you remember where the promise is that the seed, the descendant of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, God's enemy, and bring God's victory. Now we see it in this promise to Abraham, where a promised descendant of Abram would bring about this blessing that would go to all peoples on earth. The last part of that blessing, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see this blessing in verses 2 and 3. It begins with a promise to make Abram into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. And it ends, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, it begins with a great nation, and it ends with Abram's great nation being the source of blessing to all peoples, all nations on earth. A blessing so great that it wouldn't be just for Abram, it wouldn't be just for Abram's descendants, but it would come to them in order to go through them across the whole face of the world, to the ends of the earth. You see, God's redemptive plan here begins with one person, Abram, and one nation, Israel. But it was never meant to be, even at the beginning here, never meant to be limited to one person and one nation. But that it would be good news for all nations through the one person who in his life on this earth earned God's blessing, yet in his death tasted God's curse, was separated from God in our place, so that we who deserved God's curse through him to find God's blessing, life in him. And Jesus told his disciples, make disciples of all nations. He told them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And it's in that we see this promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we see a picture of a countless multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, redeemed by God and worshiping God. this promise comes to fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 calls this promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, he calls it the gospel announced beforehand to Abraham. And he goes on to say this, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the earth, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, we are Abram's descendants, his true descendants, if we have faith in Jesus Christ. The promise comes to us through faith in Jesus, the Savior, who restores God's blessing far as the curse is found, through his work of redemption on the cross. God's call, go. God's promise, blessing. And third, Abram's response. I'm going to look at this in three parts. Abram's response. He went, he worshiped, and he walked by faith. He went, he worshiped, he walked by faith. He went. And we sort of saw this already. We'll just look at it briefly here. Verse 1, the call was go. Look at verse 4. So Abram went. And even more so, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him. And the language of verse 4 is a perfect mirror to the language of verse 1. And it's the reason for that is to highlight and emphasize Abram's response of direct obedience to God's call. God said go, so Abram went as God said. Obedience is his response. This is the obedience that comes from faith, that hearing God's word, trusting God's word, and acting according to God's word. Abram had the audible word of God to hear and obey. We have the written word of God to hear and obey. And this is characteristic of God's people, that they are people who live by God's word. Faith in it, obedience to it. Abram went. Second, Abram worshipped. And again, we saw this already, that he builds altars. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And I just want to point out there's a contrast in this chapter itself and also with what's come before. Within this chapter itself, there's a contrast that Abram builds altars for God, verses 6 and 8. But verse 8, he pitches tents for himself. He builds altars for God. Building an altar is a picture of something permanent. Pitching a tent for himself, a tent is something temporary. You pitch it, you pick it up, and move on. And what we'll see is that this pitching of tents was characteristic of Abram's life as he's moving through the promised land. He's just journeying around, pitching tents where he goes. But the mark that he leaves behind isn't a mark that's self-exalting. It's a mark that's God-exalting. The footprint he leaves behind on his journeys is the footprint of worshiping God, building altars for God. And the contrast to what's come before, I think you were in Genesis 11 last time with the Tower of Babel. Remember, they build a city and a tower, and why do they do it? To make a name for themselves. In contrast to that, they build cities and towers to make a name for themselves. Abram isn't building cities and towers to make a name for himself. What he's building is making a name for God. His life is about worship. It's God exalting, not self-exalting. And just like his obedience is an example characteristic of God's people, so is his life of worship. Our life ought to be a life committed to exalting God's name, to seeing his beauty and glory, and lifting it up for others to see. He went and he worshiped and he walked by faith. And really, the only reason he could obey God, the only reason he could worship God, is because of his faith. Obedience and worship are the fruits of faith. Abram goes and Abram worships, all because he has faith in God's promise. God's promises that are not yet realized and seemingly impossible and would require quite a bit of faith. And let me just point out that the text draws this out. So in the promise to make Abram a great nation, the idea of a nation would have two parts, place and people, land and descendants. And that promise then in verse 7 is reaffirmed: to your offspring, descendants, people, I will give this land, place. There's two parts of that promise, offspring and land, and the text is helping us to see these promises through Abram's eyes, and that is seemingly impossible. So we actually didn't read this part, but with the first promise, descendants, it presents a specific obstacle to that promise. Back in chapter 11, verse 30, now Sarai, Abram's wife, was childless because she was not able to conceive. God promised descendants to Abram. That's the promise. The pretty significant obstacle to that promise: he and his wife have no children and are unable to have children. Promise, pretty significant obstacle. The second promise and obstacle, land, we read in verse 6 in our chapter here in chapter 12, this kind of curious, seemingly out of place, seemingly pointless comment. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. And if you know the story of the Bible, you know that Canaanites were the enemies of God's people that were occupying the land and would occupy the land for quite some time before God's people were able to dispossess them. Promise and obstacle. And, you know, God had called Abram to leave everything behind, and he promised him this land. And you sort of expect, all right, he's left everything. And you sort of expect that when he arrives in this land, it will be move-in ready, right? He'll be able to settle down, build a house, but it isn't. Promise, obstacle to the promise. And the text is helping us to see these promises through Abram's eyes. Seemingly impossible, where everything about his circumstances seems to refute them. But Abram is called to live by sight. Not by sight, but by faith. Excuse me. Abram is called to live not by sight, but by faith in God's word. And living by faith, walking by faith, means putting the ultimate reality and truth, which is what God says is true, over and above the apparent reality, things as they seem to us. And so Abram walks by faith in the promise. This promise that doesn't come to fruition in his lifetime, that doesn't come to fruition for quite a long time, actually. He walks by faith in the promise, wandering around, pitching tents from place to place, not a permanent settled resident in this land, not a possessor of this land, but an exile with no permanent hand, a wanderer, pitching tents from place to place. And the whole passage is characteristic of journeying. He journeys from place to place, and we read this through in verse 6. Abram traveled through the land. He goes to one place. He goes to another place. In verse 9, Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. He's still just wandering around, pitching tents from place to place. And this unsettled nature of Abram's journey is a paradigm for the reality of all of us as God's people, and that is this. We have no home on this earth. We're exiles in this world, still looking for the land of promise, our heavenly rest. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us just that, that Abram sought the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, not in any place on earth, but in his heavenly home. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abram, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, heaven. This world is not our home. We're just pitching tents here for a time. This world is not our home. We're exiles in this world, not belonging to it. And the human experience, I think, reflects what the Bible teaches. We know that this world isn't our home. Deep in the human heart is a sense of homesickness, a realization that we don't belong, a deep desire and longing for home, a longing which nothing in this world can fulfill. C.S. Lewis put it famously this way: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. This world is not our home. We're just pitching tents here for a time. G.K. Chesterton, another famous Christian writer, said this, that God may refresh us with pleasant inns along the journey, but don't mistake them for home. Things in life can feel permanent, can't they? You know, you all of a sudden were faced with choices like where to go to school, college, what to major in. Some of you are facing choices of what job or post-graduate school, what job to take, who to marry, where to live. Choices that feel like they cement your future in eternity. But they don't. You're just pitching your tents for a time along the journey of walking through the wilderness of this world until God brings us home. My wife and I, we have four kids who are growing and getting louder and larger very quickly. Six of us then inside a house that is on the small side of as far as houses go. So we've been looking around for a new house, a house with some, you know, more space inside, a slightly bigger house. We found a house that we really liked. Long story short, we didn't get this house. And I know most of you aren't house hunting this weekend. House hunting probably isn't your world, but it might be one day. And let me tell you, it's a difficult, stressful thing. Because it feels like a very permanent, expensive decision. And it can also be disappointing when things don't go the way you hope they will. And I got to tell you, five out of six of us were very disappointed when we didn't. One of our kids doesn't want to move, but the rest of us were very disappointed when we did not get this house. And I didn't realize, I don't think, quite how much I sort of had put my hope in getting this house until we didn't get it. I had mentally, emotionally moved in. I was doing repairs. I was envisioning my daughter getting married in the backyard. It was bad. I was down about it, and I had just preached on this passage at Redeemer Church. And I had to remind myself, and I had to, you know, we were talking about it at dinner as a family, and I told the kids, you know what? A house is just a tent that we make a use of for a time as we journey by faith through this life to the place that is our true home. That's the hope of the gospel, that this world is not our home. And when this world lets us down, we do not despair, because our hope is secure in heaven. Despite what HGTV tells you, if you don't know what HGTV tells you, your mom might probably watches it. despite what HGTV tells you, you will never find your true home in a house. Despite what popular culture tells you, you will never find your true home in the acceptance of and belonging with this world. Despite what politics tells you, you will never find your true home in earthly citizenship. We will never make heaven on earth in this world. Despite what the culture of youthfulness and beauty and health tells you, even our bodies are wasting away. Our temporary mortal dwellings waiting for the hope of resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, refers to our whole earthly existence as living in a tent. A temporary dwelling, such that even if it's destroyed, and even while we groan and are burdened suffering in it, we don't despair, because we know that we have an eternal house, made not by human hands, but from God. This world is not our home. We're strangers in a strange land, wandering in a temporary dwelling until by faith we enter God's promised eternal rest and are with him forever. And until then, we forsake living for this world. We put our hope in eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who has rescued us from sin and darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And I pray that we all would be strengthened to live by that truth of who we are in him, and that truth of how he has rescued us and redeemed us. And I pray that we would put our hope in our eternal home, and we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, we pray.